Why should we only wait till tonight to talk about the movies? It's Oscar Sunday. 1997, there's a film produced that got wide acclaim called The Devil's Advocate. Some of you may have seen that. Starring Al Pacino, Keanu Reeves, Charlize Theron. It is a very intriguing film that deals very much with our theme today. And the story is about a young, very successful, very charismatic lawyer in a small town in Florida who has absolute impeccable credentials and track record. He has never lost a case. And as a lawyer, he finds himself in those very challenging moments when even knowing his client is guilty, must find a way somehow to get him off. Or so he believes this is past. And he becomes addicted to winning at any cost, it would seem, any legal cost, any manipulative cost, you might say, in terms of his craft. His reputation reaches all the way to New York City, the Big Apple. And a representative of a very large worldwide law firm comes to recruit him. Said, your record has impressed us and our president would like you to come work for him. And this particular law firm offers him huge salary, apartment, smack down in the city, parties, all kinds of perks, and a chance to continue his winning record. Despite protests from his mother, who suspects something is not quite right, and initially, though she consents, Marianne, his wife, going to New York, begins to suspect that things are not quite what they seem. And as it turns out, the character played by Al Pacino, John Milton, no less, is Lucifer. Lucifer in disguise, who is tempting and enticing this young lawyer because there's something in his bloodline that will advance his own causes of evil. And he knows how to get at him by feeding on his pride and his sense of ambition. And despite his family dropping beside him, his wife begins to have serious doubts, loses touch with reality, and ends up taking her own life. His mother comes to the city to warn him. He will not hear of anything. He is not now only addicted to winning, but obsessed with it, with demonstrating his own prowess and power. And he gets consumed by the vortex of destruction. And if you haven't seen the film, I won't tell you what happens. You see, that's the thing about temptation, isn't it? It doesn't come right up to you frontally. The Satan or the adversary doesn't come up and say, pleased to meet you, my name is Satan now, here's what I'm going to do to you. Jesus says to his disciple, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Sometimes it comes through very surreptitious means. This text this morning from Mark draws us in and privileges us as hearers with something that is taking place of profound drama. Notice that Mark is very small on detail. Mark says Jesus comes to be baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately hears a voice from heaven of divine approval. And then a sequence of very small phrases that carry the same beginning completes the next part. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts. and the angels ministered to him. All of these phrases begin with "and." Quick, rapid succession. Small, but powerful. What is it that we are to make of this? You know, when you have a text and there are other gospels that have the same text, we can't help but hearing those voices. Isn't that right? We sang of it this morning. We hear about the turn the stone into bread and so forth. Mark doesn't mention that. And there's a time when we can look and contrast and compare and so forth. There is help for us when we understand the context fully. But Mark wants to draw attention very profoundly and specifically to the bare details that allows us to fill in the gap. It helps for us to know something of the story, but we don't have to. It is like reading a novel whereby we are surrounded with the intrigue of that novel, and yet the allusions either to Shakespeare or the Bible help to flesh that out. But even if you don't know those, it's okay, but it helps. And when we look at the phrases that Mark uses, we know that there is a tremendous aura and context of significance here. How long does he go into the wilderness? Not a rhetorical question. 40 days. Now, because we know something of the story and the context, what does 40 conjure up in our minds? The period of time that the waters rested upon the earth in the Noah story that Norm read. The journey through the wilderness of the people of Israel. The flight of Elijah. 40, 40, 40. And usually each time we hear about 40, there is something that imperils life. And somehow, through the agency of God, some rescue, some good comes out of it. And so Mark, although using a very short phrase, means to summon the imagination of the hearer to recognize there is danger here, there is peril here, but do not be dismayed. God is in the midst of it. And in case we haven't gotten that, we hear that Jesus is with wild beasts. Wild beasts, peril, danger. There's danger penetrating this entire text. But even as that is the case, Mark superimposes a testimony, subtle at times, but obvious to those who will rehearse their history of faith, that God's presence is there. Now, in the midst of this kind of temptation, there's room for us to add ours in. What is it that we are tempted by? Mark is not so much asking us to be exactly like Jesus as to look at the characters around him and to see how we, like they, as human beings, wrestle with temptation. What are the dangers in our lives? What are the things that cause us to despair? You see, temptation doesn't end with temptation. That's the trouble. Temptation comes to us in a very sly way that draws us into its grip, into its gravitational force, and then begins to mete out its offspring. And the most insidious of which is despair, because we feel there is no hope. We are trapped. Last year, at the Festival of Homiletics that I go to each year, one of the liturgists and worship leaders, organizers for that privilege to be so, get to meet and talk with all kinds of people. A gathering of over 1,000 preachers that meet once a year for looking at the art and craft of preaching and encouraging each other. One of the presenters, the preacher John Claypool, is an Episcopal minister in Alabama right now. He's a son of the South. And I had a chance to be the liturgist for his particular preaching event. And so we had an opportunity to talk, and we were exchanging a little bit about our histories. And we got on to the topic of the civil rights and racial justice and so forth. And he talked about his own life in the 50s and in the 60s, recognizing that he was a descendant of those who owned slaves. He said, all my family, all my ancestors owned slaves, and I came to this crisis of faith and identity where I wanted to bring some redress to that. And so got involved in an ecumenical and interfaith movement in the civil rights time. And he remembers going to a meeting one time that was very frustrating. They could not agree on a strategy. And he came out of there absolutely despairing and without hope. And there was a rabbi in attendance there. And the rabbi said, do you have a moment? Step into my office. He said, for us as Jews, said the rabbi, the worst of all the sins is the sin of despair. Because the sin of despair, humanly speaking, is arrogant. It suggests that we as finite creatures know everything there is to know about the reality in which we find ourselves. And theologically, it's heretical because it claims that there is no hope, which suggests that God, the God who brings something out of nothing, life out of death, can do absolutely nothing in this situation. It is absolutely heretical. Therefore, we must be people of hope. You see, that's the thing with despair. Despair that issues forth from having either been befuddled by temptation. Despair is the very negation of hope. That's what the word means. Desperare. From spes in Latin, hope. Against hope. Without hope. It is no wonder in medieval cataloging of sins that despair was seen as one of those deadly sins. In literally, sin that leads to death. Either spiritual death or in the case of those who are overwrought with anxiety and depression and despair, sometimes physical death. It is any wonder that Dante's Inferno over the portal of hell is the inscription, abandon all hope, all who enter here. The absence of hope is deadly. What we are meant to know as we look at the life of Jesus and this experience is that Jesus has an antidote. Jesus has a way for us to engage the reality of despair that many of us, dare I say, all of us have from one time or another in our lives felt and experienced, maybe some of you even now. And the antidote is not to wag a finger accusingly at us and to make us feel even worse, but rather to say, here is what I offer to you. And it is the gist of his good news. Repent. In other words, turn around. Change direction. And it's not only changing direction because we can change direction and head down a similar course to that we have left. Change direction, repent, and believe in the gospel of God. Believe in the good news. What is that gospel? That I am God who is with you. I have the power to make something new of your life and of the life of the world. Join me in the healing and mending of the world. Join me in the redress that is needed for the injustice that is rampant. Believe in the gospel. Give your life to the gospel. Follow God. Turn around and follow God. And that repentance will trump the despair. You see, here's the kind of faith that Jesus is expressing in the people whom he's calling. If Jesus is saying to repent, that must mean that Jesus believes not only we are capable of doing it, but that something different from what we are experiencing now is possible. For Jesus would not call us to do that which is not possible to be done. And this is particularly addressing the power of temptation. You see, temptation, we are not tempted to do what we cannot do. Temptation is the invitation to do what we can. And so we must believe that Jesus was a true temptation. With the power, his temptation, although we don't have the details in Mark's account, his temptation was to begin to doubt his own identity. He had just heard He had just heard divine approval. The words, "You are my beloved son," drenched still from the baptism. He is driven into the wilderness, into that space, that experience of trial and testing, where what is his particular ability to do is being called into question, being seduced into a different direction. You know, it's very interesting, the words that Mark uses. We pay attention to them because we get the impact and the force of his argument and of his narrative. He is saying when he writes, "And the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." Ekbalai is a word in Greek. It is forceful. It's the same word that's used when Jesus drives the demons out of people, drives people out of the temple. It is forceful. Why would the Spirit, this gentle dove that has descended on him, now manifest as a driving impetus? It may be that it is suggesting to us there is something absolutely redemptive and necessary about temptation, about going through that experience and those experiences which cause us to confront the things by which we live that are nipping at our conscience and our integrity. There is such a thing as covert despair. Covert despair does not manifest itself with a melancholic, gloomy look. Covert despair is that which eats away at us from inside out, over which we have overlaid a mask of competence and ability. We erect those pictures and that front that demonstrate to those whom we know and see that we are fine and okay, when deep down inside we are being gnawed at by the cancer of doubt and insignificance and absolute terror and fear. Covert despair sometimes does not consume the person, but those with whom that person is in relationship, as their lives, their words, their gestures remind that person through transparency of what they are terrified of. So Jesus invites us to join him in the desert. That's what this Lenten journey is about. Confronting the truth and the delusions by which we live. And to say, in the midst of this terror, in the midst of this absolute pain and peril, God is present. Remember the last phrase of those four. And the angels ministered to him. Yeah, it's a battle going on, all right. But you are never outside the grasp or the reach or the touch of God's grace and power. When you put it like that, repentance doesn't look so scary. In fact, it looks life-saving. Turn around, believe God. Confront the truth of who you are, what you do, what you need. The mask and the hidden things by which we live. Confront them. But do so knowing that God accompanies us and emboldens us with the power to do what we're called to. Jesus believes in us, in our capacity to repent and change. That's why he calls us to do it. He will be with us. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Why? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows, and stop there. Jesus knows about your terror. Jesus knows about my fear. Jesus knows about your weakness. Jesus knows about your despair. Jesus knows about your secrets. Jesus knows it all. As a hymn writer writes, Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you in prayer, and we are taking it to you in prayer. This lesson from Scripture reminds us and shows us that there is terror and peril in our lives. But you have gone that way before us, Lord. You have shown us in the midst of the wilderness who is with us, what is possible,